If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3, because we're gonna be basing everything out of this passage today that we talk about. But while you're turning there, I want to share with you an interesting snippet from history that historians have actually found through numerous excavations that in antiquity, it was a common practice for business leaders, business owners, merchants, as we like to call them, to write two words on the front of their business ledgers. And those words were memento mori. Memento mori. If it wasn't written on, you know, it wasn't always found on the front page of those ledgers, sometimes as they began to turn through the ledgers, they found those words written at the top of the pages inside or dead center on the first page once it was opened up. But those two words are actually the inspiration for this series title. That phrase means remember you will die. And I find it fascinating that there was a period in history where these business leaders wrote these words on their ledgers to remind them of the reality of eternity as they conducted business that day. That they wanted the reality of eternity to inform how they interacted with their fellow humans throughout the day ahead of them. I think there's something to that. I believe eternity demands a daily response from each of us. I mean, think about what we've covered over the past 2 weeks leading up to today. And in week one, we actually began to break open Genesis, and we talked about the fact that God created all of humanity as eternal beings. You are not immortal, but you were created for the eternal. And it's only after the introduction of sin to the human story that the way we experience eternity was perverted. It was distorted by the effect of sin. And even though sin perverted our nature, it couldn't break your eternal reality off of you. We talked about that. Last week, we actually talked about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell, and that these two places are actually more real than the chair you're sitting in right now. And that every human being will one day reside in one of these two realities. And if we really believe these things as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, as Christians, as students of this book, if we really believe that eternity is real, that there is a literal heaven, that there is a literal hell, and that there is an eternity between these two places, or there's a humanity between these two places. If we really believe that to be true, then eternity should be impacting the way we live our daily lives. Does anyone hear what I'm saying this morning? So what I want to do is I want us to look into this book of Philippians, this epistle, this letter that Paul wrote, because I believe it speaks profoundly to this idea of eternity. Now, theologians oftentimes will point out something very unique about the book of Philippians, and that is that it is Paul's most joyful letter. That this book, just a few chapters, just a handful, maybe three or four pages in my Bible here, but in those couple of pages, it is just jam-packed with the idea of joy. And what's interesting about that is Paul actually wrote this letter while he was imprisoned. He wrote this letter while he was in chains himself. And he actually wrote it to the city of Philippi. Roughly 50 AD is what theologians seem to be agreeing on right now and biblical historians. And the team actually has an archaeologist rendition of, after excavations, what they believe Philippi may have looked like. This is an interesting city. One of the reasons I wanted to show you this representation here is because this is the first church in Europe. So you think about the impact of Western civilization and how it was molded and how it was shaped by Christian beliefs and ideals in our faith. And it all started in what to us would, by all estimates, be a sleepy town like this. Now, this place is probably one of the closest things you could get to a retirement village in the Roman world, right? So before there was Florida and all the retirement villages down there, there was Philippi. All right? And what's interesting about this place is there was a substantial Roman battle fought not far from here. And on the back of Rome's victory at that battle, there were a number of service members in the Roman military who finally won their citizenship after making it through their term of service alive. See, Rome actually offered substantial benefits for people who were able to finish a career in their military because there wasn't really a value for human life in their military campaigns. The odds were stacked against you making it through alive. And so there was a number of soldiers who actually survived that battle, finished their term of service, and Rome made the decision to essentially colonize this area by planting the city here. And most of the inhabitants of this town had family members who had served in the Roman Legion, and as a result of their service, finally gained citizenship. They had finally gained the right to own land. Check this one out. They were guaranteed a life without paying taxes. Revival is in the air. So they had a lot of good things going for them. And you got to think, these people, it would have been likely the first time anyone had that kind of opportunity in their family lineage. And they're sitting there and they've got this good thing going for them. I can't help but imagine that their mindset would have been, just keep your head down, live a good life, enjoy what's happening, maybe set your family up for great success down the line, just don't make waves. And it's to people in that circumstance, in that season of life, that Paul penned these words in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He says this, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, that phrase right there hits different now that we know the context. He's writing to people who were likely consumed and almost overwhelmed with how their life had changed as a result of the completion of their military service. People who saw great gains for the first time, had legal protection for the first time, had a right to trial for the first time, could own land for the first time, were free. And he says, whatever gains, man, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Someone say loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Someone say, know him. In the power of his resurrection. Can I tell you something? There is power in a relationship with Jesus Christ today. In the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there's an important phrase tucked into the conclusion of this passage here. See, Paul's going through all these things that he used to value and protect and see as significant and important in his life. And all of a sudden, he talks about how his life is now reorganizing priorities and what matters most to him in light of something going on in his life. And he keeps tacking it back to Jesus. But then we get this unique phrase, just three words that if we blink or we check our phones while we're reading the passage, we could miss their importance. He says, in order that. It's a phrase that actually helps us better understand how Paul's mind is progressing. See, a lot of times we read our Bibles and we ask the question, what does this mean to me? Before you're ready to ask the question, what does this passage mean to me? You have to first wrestle with what was the author trying to say? Because while the Bible is written for you, it was not written to you. And there's a big difference between those two realities. And if we just think everything about this book is about propping me up and making me feel good and being the hero of my own story, you will miss understand scripture horribly. So it's important that we understand what was he trying to say. So he uses this phrase, in order that. What does that tell us? It means everything that comes before that phrase was in light of what comes after the phrase. So he says, in order that I may attain to resurrection from the dead. Now, last week, we talked about how if we're really thinking biblically about eternity, when you die, you're not just this disembodied spirit that becomes a little angelic being floating around heaven eating Lindt chocolates for all of eternity. That is not what happens. And somebody said, amen. Amen. Some of you are like, but hold up, I want that. No, that's a long time to be eating cheese ball chocolate in Jesus' name. No, scripture actually teaches that for those who follow Christ, there will be a bodily resurrection. And yet with that resurrection after Christ's second coming, guess what? That body will no longer be tainted by sickness or sin or shame or guilt or any of the things that sin has done to pervert our experience of life here on earth. That will not follow your bodily resurrection into heaven. So what is Paul actually saying when he talks about a resurrection from the dead? It's a very Jewish way of saying, in order that I may attain to eternity. That's what he's getting at. See, Paul is sharing with us this idea that his life has been radically transformed. His value system has been turned right side up because of how real eternity became to him. Paul's life transformation anticipated eternity. You know, growing up, I played sports. I played soccer, played some basketball, but I quickly realized I was better at soccer than basketball. So I did not play as much basketball as soccer. But for the sake of what I'm talking about right now, one of the things I can always remember my dad saying from the sidelines at all my soccer games is he would be standing there and he would always be watching. And you know how you have the quiet parents at the games? Yeah, that was not my dad. That was not my father, all right? I cannot remember a single game going by without him screaming, "Anticipate!" It was like, "Dad, shut up. I can't even hear my coach." He's like, "He's not saying anything." And I'm like, "Okay." What was my dad trying to teach me? He was trying to teach me that if you really want to have an impact on the game, you don't orient your position in light of where the play is, but you want to be actually positioning yourself in light of where things are heading towards. And I believe that that advice that my dad gave me at those soccer games is the same advice Paul's giving us in Philippians. He is challenging us. He is calling us to anticipate the reality of eternity and to allow the realness of eternity to place and position us in our lives today. You guys hear what I'm saying? Man, my prayer for our church, my prayer for Wave Church is that our lives will only make sense in light of eternity. That when people look at you, they'll just see you living so differently. And it won't make sense until they hear about what you believe about eternity. Man, it's my prayer that when people get around me, that my generosity just doesn't make sense to them. And it wouldn't be until I look at them and I'm able to share with them. You can't take any of it with you. You can't take any of it with you. It's wood, it's hay, it's stubble, it's castles made out of sand. I can't take it with me. So you know what I'm going to do? If I can't take it with me, I'm going to sow it into kingdom work in this life so that souls can be connected with God for all of eternity. Man, that people look at you, you've got the same news cycle, the same communal turmoil, the same uncertainty about the future, the same geopolitical realities in the world with a loved one serving in the armed forces wondering, where are they going to be 3 months from now? What is the news going to do to my family's reality today? And the people would look at you, fellow military families, and they would see this non-anxious presence on you. And they would say, "How are you different?" And you would be able to just look at them and say, "It's because I know the one who holds tomorrow. I don't hold it. I can't control it. but I know the one who does hold it. And I know the one who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over it in this moment. Man, that it wouldn't make sense until they hear what we believe about eternity. I have people coming to me now in light of what's happened in my family. And they're like, why are you still walking with Jesus? It's because of what I have come to know is true about eternity. See, let me tell you something. You will never live an eternity-shaped life if your focus is on this life. You will never live a life shaped by eternity if you're just focused on this life and the cares and concerns of this world. And so my simple question for you today is, how much do you think about eternity? How much does it cross your mind? You know, a crazy thought. I don't need anyone to remind me my wife's gone. It's always on my mind. Smile on my face, something else in my heart. I don't need anyone to remind me. It's that real to me. How long can you go without thinking about eternity before you need someone to remind you? How do you know something is real to you? You don't need someone to remind you of it. See, living eternally minded, how do we do that? I believe it's through how we steward the decisions that we make. You anticipate and you participate with eternity through your daily decisions. So the way that I anticipate and position myself in light of eternity, it's the decisions I make. How do I actually partner with eternity and do something with my life that has eternal significance to it? I steward my decisions. I use them in a God-honoring way. I love what the Word Bible Commentary actually says about that phrase in verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things, here it is, I have counted, Paul says. He says, I've counted them. And theologians actually say that what this implies is that Paul came to a place of final decision only after, quote, deliberate judgment. So how did Paul live an eternity-shaped life? It wasn't that he had Wave Norfolk's worship in an 11 a.m. service and he had goosebumps that just never went down for the rest of his life. That's not what happened. Can I tell you something? You do not live an eternity-shaped life based off of emotions. If I was living by emotions right now, my life would look very different. But I am not living my life based on emotions. I am living my life based on convictions. I am living my life based off of God's word. So you don't live an eternity-shaped life based off of, man, what do I feel like doing today? No, Paul wrestled with it and he came to a place of decision. And so what I want to do today with the time we have left, I want to comb through this passage in Philippians, and I want to look at three decisions of the eternally minded. These are decisions that Paul made. These are decisions that Paul wrestled with in order that he may attain to resurrection of the dead. And I believe that these are things we all must wrestle with ourselves on our journey to living eternally minded lives. So the first thing that I see in this passage, and these are straight from the words and the intent of Paul in this text. So if you don't like these, it's not my fault. You can take it up with Paul, okay? Because we're just bringing it out of the Word of God. How many people are thankful that we do not preach what we prefer, but we preach the Word of God in this church, right? Amen. Number one, I've decided to anchor my identity in Christ. I've decided to anchor my identity in Christ. That is the first decision of the eternally minded. I want to ask you today, what is your identity rooted in? If you were to fill in this phrase, I am blank. Man, what goes into that space? Now, hear me out. I'm not saying what do you think should go in that space because you're in church on a Sunday morning and we're talking about it right now. But like on Friday night, where you're feeling kind of lonely, maybe a little bit thirsty, right? Got a couple apps on your phone where you're not finding people to play checkers with in Jesus' name. Someone's like, it's getting hot in here. Nellie would say, so hot. You want to know a funny thing I learned about Lauren, Pastor Jared, you'll appreciate this. My wife in high school went to a Nellie concert, and she loved Nellie so much, she cried at the concert. When I found that out, I changed my name and her phone to Nellie and just wanted to see. The next time I called her and she was like, oh my gosh! Oh, it's you. Great. Don't hit me. All right. Wherever you are. Yes, someone said Band-Aid. Yes. What is your identity rooted in? We're laughing about it, but really, what's your identity rooted in? Is it rooted in what someone did to you? Is it rooted in what someone said about you? Is it rooted in your degree or your accomplishments or your achievements? We live in a day and an age where we're encouraged by culture that it is okay to have your identity wrapped up in your ethnicity. I'm saying it. Someone say, help him, Jesus. We live in a day and an age where it is okay, it's permissible to root your identity in anything but Jesus. And that puts the Christian in a very uncomfortable place because as a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is inadmissible for you to set your identity in anything other than him. So Paul is talking here. And what does he say? He says, but whatever things were gained to me. And if we had time, we'd go earlier in chapter 3 where he began to list some things that he felt actually were his identity prior to Jesus coming into his story. And one of the things he talked about was his achievements. See, in the world that he ran in, the most honorable thing a person could do was actually persecute the church because in his day, Christians were seen as a heretical sect of Judaism teaching a false teaching that would actually prevent the true Messiah from coming and redeeming the house of Israel. And so for a person living in the Jewish world to persecute the church was a very noble thing. And he says, when it comes to achievements, I was the greatest persecutor of the church. I had it all going on. And yet after I discovered who Christ was on that road to Damascus, it became nothing to me. So achievements weren't enough. We talked about ethnicity a moment ago. Well, he says in this very same passage, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am of the Pharisaic lineage. He had it all going for him when it comes to his ethnic or his cultural background. And he says, you know what? I actually realized that who I am in Jesus is even more powerful than who I am by bloodline, than who I am by skin color, than who I am by my culture. More than I'm any of those things, I am a child of God. And then when it comes to morality and ethics and truth and what's good enough and what's not good enough, he says, I was better than all of you. I was flawless in my observance of the law. And in this day, one has a strong argument that Judaism was the most complex legal system, religiously speaking, for a person to adhere to. And he goes as far as saying, I was flawless. And even then he found out, me doing the best that I could with my achievements, with my family lineage, and with my morals, it was not enough. He says, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, someone say all things, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There it is again. Paul is repeating himself, so we catch that to have your identity rooted in Jesus means there's no area of your life left untouched by his reign. You know the most common word that Paul uses to describe himself in scripture? We've cleaned it up in our Bible translations. The Greek word is doulos, and we translate it as bondservant. The actual rendering in the truest sense of this word is he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't like using that terminology because we have some very dark periods of history in our nation, and it is a loaded reality. And yet that is the word that Paul used to explain how he relates to God, how he relates to Jesus. He says, hey, my will, my interest, my preference, my desire, my comfort, it doesn't factor into this. I am following Jesus. He is Lord of my life. And if there's one thing that we need to be reminded of in the American church today, I believe it's this: following Jesus. And I mean really following Jesus. I mean, not just being like a weekend, one-night stand at a conference, part-time lover of Jesus, but following Jesus will cost you everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. There was a season in my wife's health where I needed to get stronger a lot quicker. And so I talked with a friend who's infinitely more fit than me. And I'd never tried to bulk before because I'm one of those people where it's like, it just doesn't seem to work. I'm doing something wrong. I need to talk with you after service, bro. You could help me out. But he gave me this app called Carbon. And what you do is every time you eat, you set your fitness goals in there, and then it does all this scientific hocus pocus, and it tells you exactly how much carbohydrates and fats and protein you need to be eating to go ahead and reach your goals. And he told me, now everything you eat, you need to put it in there. And I was like, everything? He's like, everything. And, you know, like I would be eating my plan the way I should, but the craziest thing kept happening. My kids would be eating Chick-fil-A for dinner, and they wouldn't finish it. And I'm dad. Dad's job is to make sure no food goes to waste. Cruz wouldn't want to eat his waffle fries. So there would be this whole box of waffle fries, and I would eat. Yeah, I don't want to waste it. I'm trying to be a good steward. It's biblical, right? And so I would eat the waffle fries, and I would look at the Carbon app, and I'm like, nope, I'm not putting that in there. Not going to do it. Not happening. Not today. Get behind me, Satan. And then I'd get to the end of the week, and it would ask this question: did you follow the plan? And you had to pick yes or you had to pick no. There was no option for writing in. You see, what had happened was, couldn't do it. Yes or no. And can I tell you something? When it comes to Jesus being Lord of your life, there's no such thing as mostly. Either he is or he isn't. That's why when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher, and Jesus looks at him, he says, hey, why do you call me good teacher? There's none good but God. It's a loaded phrase in the original Greek. The word used for teacher by the Gospel of Luke is only used when people are talking to Jesus who have not put their faith in him. So for this young man to come to Jesus and call him good teacher in the Greek is saying the person who's like God but not quite God. Jesus says there's no one who's good but God. In the Gospel of Luke, no one ever calls Jesus rabbi. They either call him master or they call him teacher. Everyone who believes in Jesus only calls him master in the entirety of the Gospel of Luke. Everyone who's kicking the tires on Jesus calls him teacher. The world has no problem with Jesus being your teacher, but it does not want him to become your master. So the first step of living eternally minded is to decide to anchor my identity in Christ. Yeah. Can I ask the Christians in the room, is there an area where you have gotten used to following Jesus from a distance? Wow. Can I tell you something? One of the unsung heroes in our society, and I'm biased on this because they have changed my own life, speech therapists are miracle workers in the name of Jesus. Yeah. I don't know if you know this, right? Growing up, I could not say the letter R. That was a problem when my last name is Riddle. I would go to Sunday school, and they would say, what's your name? Because we didn't have, like, a cool check-in. We just had masking tape and a Sharpie pen, and you would write the kid's name on the piece of tape, and the parent would say, that one's mine, and then you would go home. And I would say, my name's Joe Whittle. And they would be like, Whittle? And I'd be like, no, R-I-D-D-L. If Jared was my friend growing up, he would be Pastor Jared Klingmeil. We would not have been friends. You would have been so mean to me. Would have been awesome. You know what's funny? All these years later, I know how to speak properly, but at any time, I could go back to mispronouncing my R's. You know what? You can walk with Jesus for years and years and years, and at any time, you could just make the decision. You know what, Jesus? I'm not doing it your way today. And in that moment, he goes from being master to teacher. And you might be able to fool others around you, but you will not fool God the Father. Paul anchored his identity in Christ. Can we give it up for all the speech language pathologists in the world? Miracle workers. Amen. All right. Second thing, I've decided to live by faith. See, Paul was convinced that his best efforts were nothing in the grand scheme of eternity. And the question I want to ask us here today is, are you still impressed with your own abilities? Are you still impressed with your own performance? Are you still judging everyone else by their performance and you by your intentions? That's what we call a double standard. Paul says, man, may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God. See, Paul, for him, faith wasn't so much about, I'm believing for the house. I'm believing for the spouse. That kind of rhymed. I'm believing. That was totally accidental. I'm believing for this or that, or I want to have the business that just changes the industry. No, for him, faith was this recognition of, man, everything that I have between me and God, it is a gift from him. And so I rest in what he has done, not in what I'm trying to do. There was this living by faith. And again, commentaries hone in on this phrase, may be found in him. And they believe it's actually a bit of a roundabout way of Paul saying, hey, I have thought long and hard about the reality that there will come a time where I stand face to face with the creator of heaven and earth, and my life will be judged. And he says, and my prayer is that in that moment, he doesn't see me, but he sees Christ inside of me. That when he looks at me, he sees the work of Christ and not the work of my own hands. You see, he was convinced of his need for the grace of Jesus Christ in his life. And the challenge is there's a lot of people in the church today who will admit they needed Jesus to start their journey, but they live as if they don't need him to sustain their journey. I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, the disciple burns more grace than a jumbo 747 jet needs to burn through fuel at takeoff. That just to live one moment of this Christian life, you need more grace at work in you than you needed at that moment when you called upon the name of the Lord for the first time. That I can't do a moment of this life without his grace empowering me. And so everything I have, it's not that I'm that good, but it's that Christ is that good. And I rest in who he is. Two people got that in Jesus' name. The band can go ahead and come on back up. See, the fruit of true faith is my immediate and uncomplicated yes to what Jesus asks of me. How do I know that I truly have the faith that Paul's talking about? It's that I don't give Jesus my opinion. I give him my obedience. I put it this way in the first service. Faith does not always understand, but it always trusts. I don't understand what's happened in my family's story. It's a hard chapter that we're navigating right now. I've prayed for healing for people around the world. Prayed for a person to have sight restored on the streets of Lima, Peru. Saw God miraculously bring sight back to that person. Prayed for broken bones, seen them healed on the spot. I've prayed for multiple people in our church over the years to see cancer leave their bodies. I've seen it happen. I prayed for marriages to be restored that we thought there was no way to come back from it, and God did it. I've seen it happen time and time again. 13 years I prayed for my wife's healing, and it didn't happen. And I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But can I tell you something today? I still trust Jesus. Understanding the ways of God is not a prerequisite for following Him. Trusting Him is. The last thing is time is gone. The last decision we see in this passage that I want to challenge us all with today is I have decided to embrace suffering. You know what I've found in the Western church today? Everybody wants resurrection. Nobody wants to suffer. Right? Like, I want the highlight reels of faith. I don't want to be persecuted for my faith. I don't want my faith to prevent the forward progress of my career. Like, God, I want to be blessed by you. I want to be used by you. But use me in a comfortable way. And yet Paul came to this revelation in verse 10. He says that I may know him. And that phrase, know him in the Greek, it's a very unique phrase. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used to describe the way that you come to know and have a soul tie with the person that you're sexually intimate with. And no, Paul's not saying that we're to know God sexually, but he's actually using that phrasing of the most intimate connection we could imagine in our human experience. And he says, you can know God in the most intimate way imaginable. And he says, if you want to know him, you want to know his resurrection, well, it comes with the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. You see, Paul figured out it's a packaged deal. If you want to experience resurrection, it means something must die. Something has to die. And the reason so many of us are not walking in resurrection power, it's not that Jesus sold us a false bill of goods. It's not that our Bible somewhere along the line became corrupted and the Bible we have isn't the Bible God intended and men messed it up. No, the reason we're walking outside of resurrection life is oftentimes the fruit of us just not being willing to trust God to the point of death. See, avoiding suffering will prevent you from truly growing in Christ. In a faith that cannot embrace loss is not truly faith at all. And I gotta be real with you. Yes, the story being written in my family right now is a hard story, but it is a good story. And the story is not done being written. And I've been saying it as often as I can. People think I'm saying it for them. I'm not saying it for them as much as I'm saying to remind myself of it, that this is my confession, that there is more laughter ahead of me in life than behind me, that there is more fulfillment ahead of me in life than there is behind me, that there are more meaningful relationships, friendships, connections with fellow humans in my future than there is behind me. And how that could even be possible does not make any sense if it were not for the goodness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the power of Jesus to take what is hurting, to take what is broken, to take what feels crushed, to take what feels bruised, and to resurrect it to life again. And you thought that us just saying the best is yet to come in this church is a cliche saying. It's not. It's gospel. That in Christ, the best is yet to come. So if you're a Christian in this place today, and you're saying, Joe, what do I do with this message? I want to challenge you. Stop running from suffering and allow Christ to meet you in that place where it costs you more than you want it to cost you to follow him. Open up with someone about maybe that habit or that secret sin. Share that insecurity. Allow God to come into that chapter of your story that carries intense hurt and has kept you from ever trusting another person like you trusted that last person. Let Jesus into that place where he can meet you where trust died so he can resurrect your ability to trust and bring you back into meaningful community once again. Man, let Jesus into that place where it hurts almost too much to even think about following him into that closet of your life. Let him lead you into it and let him lead you out the other side of it. Let's not play church. Let's be the church. Don't let Jesus just be your good teacher. Let him be your master. And if you're in this place and you're saying, Joe, I'm not a Christian, what do I do with this message? I want to challenge you. You will bow your knee to King Jesus either in this life or the next. And so I want to challenge you today. If you're in this place and you're saying, Joe, I've never known Jesus like you're talking about, I want to challenge you to put your life in his hands today. He is worthy of your trust. He will take what you have, whether you think it is much or whether you think it is little, and he will resurrect it. He will bring it to life again. If you're in this place and you've tried to be your own God, you're in this place and you've tried to serve the values of this world, and it has left you feeling more hurt, more confused, more depleted, more used, more broken than when you first embarked on that journey to fulfillment. Man, today there is hope in the name of Jesus. Your life story doesn't have to end here. You don't have to go and get yourself right. Remember everything we talked about earlier. Paul's faith wasn't in what he could do in his own strength. It's in what Christ did for him. And the beauty of who Jesus is he doesn't wait for you to get your life together for him to notice you. He sees you in your brokenness. He sees you in your hurt. He sees you in your disappointment. He sees you in your confusion. And he wants to meet you in that place. And if you will open up your life to him, he will come in. He has promised that he will come in and he will make all things new. There is life in Jesus Christ. And if you do not know that life, today is your day to step into fullness of life. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to pray for people in here who you're thirsty and you're not satisfied. You're hungry and you're not fulfilled. You've been seeking with everything inside of you, but you have not found what you're looking for. There's hope in the name of Jesus. And I want to pray with you and for you in a moment that you could step into this new life that Paul found, a life that was so powerful and so precious and so meaningful that it restructured everything for this man. That could be your story here today. No one's too far gone. No one's too late for the love of Jesus to transform their story. So you're in this place today and you're saying, Joe, if that's who Jesus is, I want to know that kind of a God. Man, I want to pray with you and for you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to call you to the room, but I want to know who I'm praying with. I want to know who I'm praying for. So I'm going to count to three. And when I say three, I want to encourage you to lift your hand high enough and long enough for me to see it. Lifting your hand, you're not lifting your hand to me. Ultimately, you're lifting your hand to Jesus and saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, restore what is dead in me. I need saving. That is you in this place today. I'm not asking for the people who don't think they need it. I'm asking for the people who know they have done their best. And if you're honest, you know it is not enough. You need saving. That is you in this place. One, two, three. Go ahead. Lift your hand this morning. I see a hand here. Yes, ma'am. Another hand there. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Over here. Another hand right here. Yes, ma'am. Another hand right there. Yes, ma'am. Another hand right there. Yep. There's another person right over here and another person here. Yep. Yes, sir. I see that hand right there. Yes, sir. There's another hand right there. Yes, ma'am. I see your hand right here. Anyone else in here? Yes, sir. There's another hand right there. Anyone else in here that hasn't yet lifted your hand? Hey, maybe you're one of those Christians we were talking about earlier where Jesus was your master, but you've come to this place in life where he's just a good teacher now. Come on, go all in with Jesus once again. Return to your first love. That is you in this place. And you know that you've grown distant between you and God. Come on, come back to Jesus today. Yes, ma'am, I see that hand there. Yes, sir, there's another hand right there. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am, there's another hand right there. And I see another hand all the way in the back over here. Anyone else in here today saying, yeah, Joe, pray for me. That's me. Yes, ma'am, I see another hand right there. That is awesome. Wave Church, can we thank God for every single decision? Let's all pray this prayer together. And if you didn't lift your hand, I'm believing it's because you are a follower of Jesus. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer loudly in support of those who are entering into real life in Jesus Christ. So come on, let's all pray this prayer together today. Everyone say, Dear Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Take my sin. Take my hurt, take my shame, take my guilt. God, I give you everything. And I ask you to rescue me, to make me a child of God. Thank you for loving me. I put my faith in you and I confess I am now a friend of God. Teach me, show me how to live as you designed this life to be lived. In Jesus' name, come on, everybody said, amen, amen.